So, Mighty to Save is the title of our present Sunday morning series. In our first session, we considered the helpless recipients of salvation. In our second session, the mysterious logic of salvation. In session number three, the deliberate scope of salvation. And our title this morning then is the overwhelming force of salvation. The overwhelming force of salvation. So we have established that in eternity, God chose a specific group of people to be saved, and that at the cross, Christ died for that same specific group of people. We have established that. Well, my theme this morning is very simple, and it's this: all who are part of that specific group of people, elected by God the Father, purchased by God the Son, all who are part of that group do actually become Christians. Imagine a man, and he wants to marry the woman whom he's courting. And so he does everything properly. First of all, he goes to see the girl's father and expresses his intentions to him and secures his permission to wed his daughter. He then goes to a jeweler and carefully chooses a ring that will be to the girl's taste and coughs up an eye-watering amount of money to purchase the ring. He then fixes a date when he's going to propose to the young lady and books a table at the most romantic restaurant that he knows. And so he goes to great lengths then. This is going to be the most fantastic engagement. And the evening comes and the pair enjoy their candlelit meal together, and they go outside for a walk, and he has the ring ready in his pocket, and the stars are out, and there's a gentle breeze, and the evening is perfectly atmospheric, and the right moment comes, and he gets down on one knee and in the most elegant language expresses his love for her and requests her hand in marriage. And she says, "No thanks, mate, you're not my type." Imagine it. All that preparation, visiting the father, buying the ring, booking the meal, all that preparation scuppered by her lack of interest. What I'm saying this morning is that that does not happen with God's salvation. You don't get some Job log somewhere, and he is being chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And Christ has gone to the cross with him on his mind, bearing his particular sins on his shoulders. And then after all that divine investment in that man's salvation over such a long period of time, the moment eventually comes when Job logs, hears the gospel, and it's explained to him clearly and winsomely. And after it's been explained to him, Job logs is challenged to repent and believe and surrender to Christ, the Savior and Lord, at which point Job logs says, "No thanks, mate, he's not my type," and walks away, never to touch the gospel again. All that preparation on the part of the triune God scuppered by that man's lack of interest. I'm saying that doesn't happen ever. Not in as much as one single instance does that happen. If Job logs has been elected and purchased, then Job logs will become a Christian. God will make sure of it. God will not ultimately allow him to say, "No thanks, mate," and walk away. God will not take no for an answer. That's what I mean by the overwhelming force of salvation. I mean God's irresistible, inescapable, unpreventable converting of all in that specific group that we've been talking about over the last two sessions. So if you think force is too strong a word, listen to the one that Samuel Rutherford uses. He says there is a sort of divine violence used in the effectual calling of God's children. Violence, he says. But But whether then you prefer Rutherford's shocking vocabulary or my slightly tamer alternative, this is the truth that we're considering this morning. God sees to it that none of the blood-bought elect refuses the gospel. He vigorously ensures that they all become Christians. And I have two main headings for you then. First of all, let's trace this truth. Let's trace this truth. I mean, trace its biblical contours. And let's do that in a particular way. Let's think about God's Trinitarian shape, for want of a better word. You know what I mean by that? I'm talking about the fact that the one God is three distinct persons. Now, there's a great principle which meant an awful lot to our Christian forebears, which goes like this. In everything God does, all three persons are involved. In other words, it's not that God the Father is into creating, and so he goes off by himself and creates the world. And God the Son is into saving, and so he goes off by himself and saves a people. And God the Spirit is into the arts, and so he goes off by himself and gives Beethoven and Michelangelo their talents. And they all have their own separate projects. It's not like that. They are far too closely bound up with each other for that to be possible. Every divine activity is by definition a shared activity, not a project of just one divine person or even two divine persons, but always a project of Father, Son, and Spirit acting in concert. And that's the case here then. This saving violence, this forceful conversion of God's special ones, it is associated in Scripture with all three divine persons. So notice with me, first of all, the Father's passion. The Father's passion. Let's consider a verse with which many of you will be from our reading earlier on speaking. And he begins the verse, "All that the Father gives me." All that the Father gives me. Notice the present tense there, gives me. Jesus is talking about something that happens now in this present age. And I think the picture here is something like this. At Calvary, as we saw last time, Jesus bore the particular sins of a particular group of people. And as he did so, God was present at that scene. And God was present at Calvary in a dual capacity. On the one hand, he was there as judge. And as judge then, he inflicted punishment. He inflicted the punishment which those sins that Jesus was bearing deserved. But God was also there as Father, as Jesus' Father. And as Father, he watched Jesus bearing those sins, misty-eyed with pride and admiration for his Son. We might almost say that he vowed that day at Calvary, "My Son will indeed have all those men and women whose sins he has so bravely taken upon himself here. Over the years and centuries and millennia to come, I will go and get those men and women one by one from their states of lostness, and I will give them to my Son to be his disciples and his worshippers and his servants." He deserves them. He has earned them by this magnificent sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He will have them. I'm saying this giving referred to in John 6:37, it isn't some cold clinical thing. It's a proud father, passionate about honoring and rewarding his Son's sufferings, determined to lay at Jesus' feet every last sinner for whom he died. And that's why the verse continues, all that the Father gives me will come to me, will come. There's no doubt about it. This passionate Father won't let anyone slip away unconverted whose sins were borne by his Son at Calvary. It would be too dishonoring to his Son, too dishonoring to the mighty price that his Son paid on that cross. The Father will not let it happen. They will come, all right. They will come. They will all come. As surely as the Father loves his Son and revels in his Son's obedient death, he will make sure that they come. As John Murray puts it, God the Father draws men, places holy constraints upon them. Again, it's the language of force or violence. He draws them, places holy constraints upon them, and presents them to Christ as trophies of the redemption Christ himself has accomplished. Christ won't go without his trophies. God will move heaven and earth if he has to present them to his precious Son. They will come. The Father's passion. But then notice, secondly, the Son's pursuit. The Son's pursuit. You know, one of the great turning points in the whole of history, I think we can say, is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I mean that, I'm not exaggerating. Saul of Tarsus was on track to wipe off the face of the earth the Church of Jesus Christ. I think he had it in him to do that. The Church was still at that point very small and fragile. Saul was powerful and determined. A few more years of his terrorizing activity might well have spelt the end of Christianity. But Saul is converted. And that doesn't just mean the loss of a man who is going to destroy Christianity. It means the gain of a man who will advance Christianity unimaginably, who will take Christianity to the Gentile world and to the great urban centers of the first century and even to Rome itself. And so, as I say, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of history's great turning points. It's also one of its great mysteries. I mean, many people have asked the question, what made this Christ-hating golden boy of Judaism convert so suddenly, so out of the blue? And all kinds of psychoanalytical approaches have been attempted, as though the answer must ultimately lie in some complexity of Saul's character. It doesn't. Paul, who of course is Saul in his post-conversion form, Paul tells us exactly what made him convert. On two occasions, he explains it. Let's go first of all to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And at the end of that verse, at the end of Philippians 3, 12, we have this phrase from Paul's pen, Christ Jesus has made me his own. But that's an insipid translation. The NIV is better. Christ Jesus took hold of me. The King James Version, better still. I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know what it means to be apprehended. It means to be forcibly arrested. And that's the sense conveyed by Paul's Greek verb. It's the same verb used in Mark 9. Verse 18, where you remember that desperate father who tells Jesus about the evil spirit who regularly troubles his son. And he says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth. And Paul is saying that on that day, on the road to Damascus, he was seized with the same kind of irresistible violence as that poor boy so often experienced. Only in his case, it wasn't an evil spirit seizing him to throw him on the ground. It was Christ Jesus seizing him to turn him into a Christian. And that's his explanation. That's his explanation of why, out of the blue, he became a Christian convert. Why did he make that extraordinary U-turn? Why in a heartbeat did he embrace the faith he had spent years trying to destroy? He had no choice. That's why. Christ chased him and closed in on him and seized him. The irresistible pursuit of the Son of God is the reason, ultimately, for Paul's conversion. The other text is Acts 26, verse 14. There, Paul is describing his conversion to King Agrippa. And as readers of Acts, then, this is the third time that we've heard the story, but this time there's a new detail that we haven't heard before. We discover something which Jesus said to Paul during that encounter. There on the Damascus Road, amongst the other things that he said, we discover in Acts 26:14, Jesus also said this: "It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads are long sticks that people use to direct a cow where they want the cow to go. And so a cow is being led from one part of a farm to another part of the farm, and it doesn't want to go that way. It can see some lush grass in a different direction, and it wants to go there, but it has no choice. It can't go there. It's bashed and prodded by those goads and made to go in the direction desired by those who are wielding the goads. And Jesus is saying to Paul there on the Damascus Road, "Paul, I'm the one wielding the goads here. And you, like a helpless farm animal, are going to comply with me." This is how the great 20th century New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen captures the sense of that verse. The will of Christ is resistless. All opposition is in vain. The appointed hour of Christ has arrived. All resistance, says the risen Christ to Saul, all hesitation is as hopeless as for the ox to kick against the goad. Instant obedience alone is in place. And so you see what I mean then by this pursuit. In both of those passages, Philippians 3:12, Acts 26:14, that's how Paul explains his conversion. It wasn't some complicated psychological process that took place. It wasn't some process that you can psychoanalyze that took him from destroyer to disciple, from antagonist to apostle. It was the intervention of Christ's forceful action. And that's what it always is when a person becomes a Christian. I love the way that Samuel Rutherford again talks about this. He says that having died on the cross, Jesus has the right to the people for whom he died, but he still lacks the actual possession of them. This is what Rutherford says. He says he has them still to seek in the highway to hell and must leap in and take his sword, his bow, and his arrows in his hand. After he has fought a hard battle with God's wrath and won the field and escaped with his life, so there he's talking about Calvary and the resurrection, he must now fight against the rebels whom he has good right to by virtue of his blood, and must pull down every stronghold and high imagination in the soul, and must come in and put the devil of hell to flight and take each man for his own service and use. In another place, Rutherford describes Christ in this way. He rides upon the white horse of the gospel and shoots the arrow of the irresistible word of God into the hearts of God's elect, so that they must obey and become the Lord's prisoners, his conquered ones, by virtue of the Father's arrest warrant. He continues, "It is no riot for Christ to break both doors and windows in the soul and get his own. He has law upon his side, a sufficient arrest warrant passed and signed by his Father's hand." So the Father's passion and the Son's pursuit. And then notice in the third place, the Spirit's power. The Spirit's power. So in those two texts that I've just mentioned, Paul explains his own conversion. At the beginning of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, he explains theirs, their conversions. Their conversions, of course, are a bit different from Paul's in the outward sense. In their case, someone, Paul himself, in fact, had come and preached the gospel to them, and hearing the gospel, they had become Christians. But why, hearing the gospel, had those Thessalonians become Christian? Many hear the gospel and don't. Why had they? What was the difference between them and others who heard the gospel and didn't become Christians? More precisely, where did that difference reside? Well, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, the difference between those who hear the gospel and believe and those who hear the gospel and don't believe, the difference does not reside in the realm of the hearer's inclinations. You know, some just feel a bit more inclined to believe than others do. No, the difference resides in the proclamation of the gospel itself. When people hear the gospel and believe, it's because of something about the proclamation of the gospel in that instance. Now, I don't mean by that that there's something observably different about the proclamation of the gospel in that instance. I don't mean that the preacher excels himself and pulls off a fantastic oratorical performance, and that's why people hear and believe. It's utterly unrelated to those kind of superficial factors. No, look at what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, sometimes when the gospel is preached to unbelievers, it's just the bare gospel. It might be brilliantly communicated by the finest orator in the world, but it's just the bare gospel, and the hearers can and will refuse it. Other times when the gospel is preached to unbelievers, those unbelievers have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Paul mentions that in the previous verse. God chose you. And so the gospel comes to those people flooded with the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. It might actually be very poorly communicated by the preacher, with very weak oratory, very stumblingly and stammeringly. That's irrelevant. It's the gospel flooded with the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, and the hearers therefore can't and won't refuse. As in the case of these Thessalonians, they become Christians. That's why you heard the gospel and became a Christian, however many years ago it might have been there. Even though you know so many other people who have heard the gospel and haven't become Christians. It's not that you just make better choices than those people do. It's not that the preacher or evangelist or whoever it was that you heard the gospel from was more gifted than the ones that they heard the gospel from. No, it's that in your case, but not in theirs, the Holy Spirit flooded that proclamation of the gospel with irresistible converting power. That's why you heard and believed, even though they didn't. And so we've traced this truth then. This truth of God's saving violence, to use Rutherford's term. We've seen it's a definite biblical concept, so much so, in fact, that the Bible associates it with all three persons of the Holy Trinity. So That was our first heading there. Let's trace this truth. But then secondly, let's treasure this truth. Let's treasure this truth. For what I've said so far, you might not feel very much like treasuring it. You may in fact feel a bit uneasy about the whole thing. I mean, we're big on choice these days, aren't we? We like to have lots of referenda so that we can all choose our preferences when it comes to Brexit or Scottish independence or whatever it might be. The right to choose is taken so far that even our agenda, we are told, is a matter of preference rather than a biological necessity. We're big on choice in 21st century Britain. And the idea then that those who are part of this group chosen in eternity, purchased at the cross, the idea that they cannot resist becoming Christians, it perhaps makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. I mean, think back to my illustration at the start this morning. And at the point where I left off that illustration, you were probably feeling sorry for the poor guy in the illustration. I mean, we like his romantic impulses and we feel sorry that those romantic impulses were spurned by that young lady to whom he proposed. But if after the point that I left off the story, that man were to simply ignore the girl's refusal and force her into marrying him anyway, we would soon change our opinion of him, wouldn't we? That would be wrong and dark and sinister. And so it raises the question, well, is this overwhelming force of salvation that we're talking about this morning, is that wrong and dark and sinister? Well, there's a crucial dimension to it which we need to understand, and it's this. When this overwhelming saving force hits a person, when God the Father gives a person to his Son in the language of John 6:37, when God the Son seizes a person in the imagery of Philippians 3:12, when God the Spirit floods a gospel message with irresistible power in the terms of 1 Thessalonians 1:5, when this overwhelming saving force hits a person, it produces in that person faith in Jesus Christ. No one is ever saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And what is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, by definition, it is eagerly, enthusiastically throwing oneself upon him for salvation. You see, there in John chapter 6, there's a paradox, isn't there? We have the language of the Father giving people to his Son, the language of the Father drawing people to his Son. But we also have the language, and we've seen it already this morning in verse 37, of these same people coming to the Son. Now, coming is a volitional thing. It's something you do with your own will and by your own choice. And those who are drawn then also, John 6 says, come. I mean, normally those two things would seem to be incompatible. When I was a teenager, we used to sometimes look after a dog for some people who went away traveling a lot. And this dog wasn't overly blessed with common sense. And he would get to a certain point in a walk when he would decide he didn't want to walk any further. And he would refuse to walk any further. He would just sit down. And you couldn't possibly entice him to go on. He would only resume walking if you turned around and went back. The problem with that was that sometimes we were doing a circular walk. And so we would be kind of three quarters of the way around the circular walk that we were doing. The dog, thinking that at some point we're going to turn back, wants to turn back now, and so he sits down and won't walk again until we turn back, and so we have to then go all the way back round that way. And you could drag him, and he would just sit there, and his bottom would just drag along the ground as you pulled the lead. And you could do that, but when you did that, there was no sense in which that dog was coming. He was being dragged, he was not coming. Coming is this volitional thing, and the two things then are mutually exclusive. But in John 6, they're not. Jesus says that these people, they're drawn to me by the Father. And it's a strong term. It means dragged, effectively. It's used in the same gospel of a full net of fish being dragged up the beach. They're dragged. And yet, at the same time, they come. In the way that dog didn't come. He could be dragged, but he wouldn't come. But these people are dragged, and as they are dragged, they are volitionally coming. You see this in another conversion story in the book of Acts. So Luke records then Saul of Tarsus being converted. In Acts 16, he records a very different conversion. It seems very different outwardly. The conversion of that woman, Lydia, in the city of Philippi. And she's not a persecutor of the Christian church before becoming a Christian. She's just a normal, respectable woman. And yet, in her conversion, as much as in Saul's conversion, Luke makes it clear, Christ closes in and Christ seizes. And so we have that well-known phrase there in verse 14 of Acts 16, the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, opened her heart. He did it. He opened, he sovereignly, irresistibly opened her heart. But the point is, it is the heart that he opens there. And you know then the significance of this word heart in the Bible. Do you remember we talked about this on Good Friday, about Psalm 40 and the Messiah in Psalm 40 saying that I delight in God's law. It is in my heart. And we said then that the heart is this part of the person that delights in things. And so here then, it's not simply that the Lord Jesus forces Lydia to become a reluctant convert. He opens her heart so that, yes, she cannot resist. She must become a Christian, but it's her heart that is open. And so she delights in this Savior and in this gospel into which she has now been brought into contact. That's why then there in Philippians 3, verse 12, at the same time as Paul is saying that Christ seized him, he says, I see something. He says, not that I have already obtained this. And he's talking about the future. He's been talking about the resurrection. And he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, to seize it. Because Christ Jesus has seized me. And again, then Paul, like Lydia, he's not a reluctant convert. He hasn't been kind of dragged, kicking and screaming into the Christian life. And he's not a sulky Christian now who lives the rest of his years kind of in some sour mood because he never wanted to become a Christian in the first place. No, he's the most eager, ardent Christian. He's seizing the hope of the gospel, just as fervently as Christ had one day seized him. I'm saying that in this saving violence, when God irresistibly makes a person a Christian, he at the same time changes the very disposition of that person so that they don't come kicking and screaming. They want this Jesus. They want this gospel more than anything in the world. That's been our experience, isn't it? We are Christians this morning, as we said before, because of this overwhelming force of salvation. But none of us is here this morning thinking, I wish he hadn't done that. I wish the Father hadn't given me to the Son. I wish the sun had never chased me down. I wish the Spirit had never flooded that gospel message that evening in 1986 with such irresistible power. No, none of us is saying that. We're all saying, thank God that he did irresistibly save me. Because God, in irresistibly saving us, has changed our inmost disposition. But we must go just one tiny step further than that and say this. The reality is, of course, that Jesus Christ is objectively good and beautiful and glorious. I love Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he describes the gospel in this way, the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glorious, of the glory of Christ. At the center of the gospel is this Christ who is glorious, who is beautiful, who is splendid. That is objectively true. In other words, what is sinister is not God's saving force that made us run to Jesus Christ. What was sinister was the blindness and darkness that prevented us from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ prior to that. That's the sinister thing. And God's saving violence that made us see the objective beauty and glory of Jesus, that's a wonderful thing. When I was a student at Aberystwyth, my friend and I lived in a flat on the very seafront in the town, and we had a lovely big window out to which we could look onto the sea, and there used to be these tremendous storms in Aberystwyth, and we had this great kind of front row view then of the crashing waves coming in whenever there was a storm. But there was one occasion we were sitting in the window, it was a particularly violent storm, and we saw this guy on the prom, and the waves were coming up onto the prom, off the beach, onto the prom, even onto the road a little bit. But there's this guy walking along the prom, and he was clearly drunk. He was veering all over the place. He shouldn't have been on the prom at all. But not only was he on the prom, he then actually stepped down onto the beach itself, and waves started to crash against him. And I'm not trying to blow my own trumpet here. This is the only remotely heroic thing I've ever done in my life. But the two of us ran down onto the beach, and we had to drag this guy off the beach onto the prom and across the road. He didn't want to come. He was like a huge sack of potatoes. He was fighting against it, but we had to drag him off the beach, off the prom, and across the road. And of course, that wasn't a sinister action on our part. It was against his will. It was irresistible. There was a violence about what we were doing. But the sinister thing was the confused state of mind that led him ever to step onto a beach where giant waves were crashing. And the sinister thing is when men and women made in the image of God hate Jesus Christ and find Jesus Christ ugly and want nothing of Jesus Christ in their lives. That's the sinister thing. Their minds are so confused, so disorientated, so darkened. And when God, Father, Son, and Spirit comes along and forcefully drags that person out of that lostness and converts them, that's not sinister. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Thank God this morning if you're in that category. And if you're not, my prayer is that the irresistible saving God will irresistibly save you. Amen.